Let's take up our second reading from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll read the whole of the chapter. Our text this morning, or this evening, is the first part of the first verse, therefore being justified by faith. Let's read the chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll leave the reading of God's word there. As I said, our text this evening is the first part of verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. The plan that I plan to proceed with over the next few opportunities to preach is to preach a few sermons through this chapter, Romans chapter 5. And it is a most beautiful chapter. It's a chapter which lays out the experiential benefits of the justified, what it is that justified sinners experience in their lives. But it also has a lot to do with the foundation, which is justification. So there's much taught about justification properly and about the experiential benefits that flow out of that justification. So the intention is to spend a few weeks or a few sermons, however long that takes, laying out this foundation of justification, perhaps four sermons on justification from this chapter. And then having done that, having laid that foundation, Lord willing, we'll be able to dive into these experiential benefits which flow out of our justification, which are taught in this chapter. So tonight then, therefore, being justified by faith, we'll take up this doctrine of justification by faith. And this text here is a hinge point. In our text, all that has come before this point, all that has been taught about justification funnels down to this point. And what it is it's assumed that everything that has been taught is now true of the reader. It assumes that the reader is now a justified saint. And it then proceeds on to talk about what flows out of that justification. All that we've taught about justification, now having been justified, that's speaking to us, assuming that we are the justified believer listening to the apostle teach us about justification. So from this hinge point then, he'll proceed on to talk about the wonderful blessings that flow out of it. Because we haven't preached through those previous chapters to get a feel for what justification is, we'll take this opportunity to just simply preach on this, justification by faith. And it is a beautiful thing to preach on. In fact, it's as a student that's being trained in the preaching of the gospel, I couldn't be more excited than preaching on this topic. It is a joy because this justification is the very heart of the gospel. As Luther says, it is the hinge upon which the church stands or falls. The gospel focuses in on this point, the justification of a sinner. So the theme then is justification, therefore being justified, and we'll divide it up into three divisions. Yes, I'm a good Trinitarian. The sermon has to have three divisions. That's what they teach us in seminary. The first one being justification briefly explained, and then secondly, the need for justification laid out, and then third, the alone instrument of justification reiterated. We'll be reminded of what this alone instrument is. So let's dive straight in then to this consideration of justification. Justification is a legal term which means to be declared righteous by God according to his holy law. So it's a legal term, first of all. It's a legal term which means a declaration of righteousness according to the law of God. And we'll dive into what that means more as we go. What we want to understand, first of all, is that there are two main points to justification. There's two main elements to justification. First, there is the pardon of sin. So on the one hand, you have this negative pardoning of sin, something being taken away. And then secondly, there is the accounting and accepting of a person as righteous. When I'm teaching my kids in the lounge room for our family worship about justification, this is what I press home to them time and time again. It's simple. When we're thinking about justification, there are two elements to it that we need to remember. The pardon of sin and the accounting and accepting of a person as righteous. It's simple, but the gospel is simple. And as we consider these two elements, we'll see that this really is the beauty of justification. Two simple elements, pardon of sin and acceptance as righteous in the sight of God. So we'll look at them both in turn. First, the pardon of sin. Pardon, to be pardoned means to have guilt taken away or removed. So to be pardoned is to have your guilt taken away or removed, specifically the guilt of sin before God. And two terms that we need to have in our mind as we consider this is first guilt and then pardon. What is guilt? Guilt is the inescapable obligation to endure or suffer the punishment that is due for sin. One of the mistakes that we make about guilt quite often is we think of it as primarily a subjective thing, something that we experience. We feel guilt, and it's true that we do feel guilt, but we feel guilt for a very real reason, and that is that there is an objective guilt, that is an obligation that all sinners have before God to endure the punishment which is accrued by those sins. So tonight, when we're talking about guilt, we're thinking primarily about that objective reality, legal reality in the sight of God, that all sinners that come from Adam are obliged inescapably to suffer the consequences of their sin. And we'll look at what that is later on. So guilt, the inescapable obligation to suffer the punishment due for sin. But then there's pardon, which simply is the removal of that guilt taken away. So the obligation to suffer and endure punishment is taken away in pardon. So justification then is the pardon of guilt first. That is, in justification we have the obligation to endure the punishment due to sin removed. It's wiped away. This is classically illustrated in a very familiar book, The Pilgrim's Progress, where we read there in the beginning, John Bunyan writes, "I dreamed a dream, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place, with his face from his house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back." This is the classic way that we can think about guilt, because guilt bears us down. It's like a great canopy of wrath, the wrath of God. It's not even like it. It is the great canopy of the wrath of God, which presses down upon a guilty sinner. It is the reality that bears down upon us. We must endure the punishment due to us. And then Bunyan goes on, "He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross a little below in the bottom, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so it continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in and I saw it no more." So the idea here of pardon in that very familiar and loved book is that when sin is pardoned, that burden, that great canopy of wrath which abides above us, slips off. If it was a burden on our back, it would fall off and roll away into the sepulchre. And there is much scriptural testimony to this aspect of justification. This is not just a scholastic division that we make in justification. There is reason for it. The scriptures everywhere speak about this removal of guilt, or in other words that are used, remission of sin. All of these terms speak to this pardon. We see that in the chapter we read earlier, chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, where we read, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." Here we have justification and remission tied together. Remission of sins is really a synonym for pardon. It means to have the obligation of punishment removed, remitted. So the being synonymous with pardon, we have this link together, justification, the righteousness of God, and remissions of sins joined in together. We see that also in Psalm 32, which we were going to sing tonight, but I decided not to. That psalm is speaking there about David's sin being removed. It's a beautiful psalm about this aspect of justification, the remission or pardon of sin. But Acts 10:43 makes the same point in a different way. There we read, "Through the name of Christ, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sin." So usually the Bible speaks about believing in Christ for justification, or justification by faith. Here we have believing in Christ for the remissions of sins. So the remission of sin, or pardon of sin here, is taken for justification as a part of the whole. And the Bible is free to speak that way. So remission here is taken for justification as an element of it. So the implication of this is that guilt is actually removed in the pardon of sin. Sometimes I think we can underestimate the wonder of salvation when we lose sight of this truth. In the pardon of sin, in justification, this aspect of justification, guilt is actually removed. And we've alluded to this already. It is not something which just sits in our consciousness, in our heart, something we experience, but we're mistaken. It's a reality. There is actually, above every fallen son and daughter of Adam, while they be outside of Christ, a real canopy of God's wrath which abides above them. And when they are pardoned in a way that hell is actually averted. That is, at a definite point in time, a sinner is on the road to hell. At a definite point in time, he is guilty and he is headed to that eternal punishment. But then at that definite point in time, the sinner is delivered from that road to hell. And as we read in Bunyan's book, he's set on that road, fenced about either side by salvation, and is headed towards the cross to be justified. This is a reality. So certain is the reality of hell before justification that, as Calvin alluded to in his Institutes in 3:1, so certain is the reality of this condemnation and in this hell that even if someone were to be elect, the elect of God, even if the very elect of God would not have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and the pardon of sin given to them, even they would be in hell. It is absolutely essential, absolutely certain that what Christ has procured on the cross must be applied in time to the sinner. This is a real pardon. This is a real guilt. This is a real condemnation. There is a real canopy of God's wrath which is removed in the pardon of sin. That is the wonder of the gospel. The gospel is not just a projection onto a wall of some theatre. The gospel is real pardon, real condemnation removed. The real obligation of sin removed. So that is the first element of justification, the pardon of sin. The second is the accounting of a sinner as righteous in the sight of God. In justification, the sinner is accepted and accounted as righteous in the sight of God only for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, only on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is the truth of the scriptures, and this is the positive element of justification. In pardon, something is taken away. Guilt is taken away. In this aspect of our justification, something is given over to us. And the important terms that we need to understand here are, first, what is this righteousness which is given and accounted to the sinner? This is the righteousness that is the spotless holiness through perfect obedience to God's law. So righteousness, what is given to us in our justification, is spotless, pristine holiness through perfect obedience to the demands of God's law. If we can hold that in our minds as we go, it'll be very helpful. The second term we need to understand is this account. What does it mean to account? To account means to adjudge or deem something to be a present reality. So when God accounts us righteous, he deems us to be righteous according to reality. And the third is impute, a very important gospel word, something that we all must understand. To impute is to ascribe something to someone or give it over to their possession. And it's a legal term as well. It all ties into justification and righteousness. So in justification, a sinner is deemed or declared to be righteous by God because he has been given over to or imputed the righteousness of Christ. That is, he has been given the spotless, pristine holiness of Christ through Christ's perfect adherence to the law of God. We see this in Romans 3 again, verses 20 through 22, in which we read, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And that's the part I want you to focus on, the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith unto all and upon all that believe. We have here the same idea, or this idea of imputation. Although it is explicitly used, that word, elsewhere in Scripture, I believe this text is very helpful because it gives us the truth in a pictorial way. The righteousness of Christ is unto all, or that it is given unto all that believe, or it is upon all, it is laid upon all, like the perfect robes of righteousness, which is often used to describe this imputation, being given, laid upon us, the perfect robes of Christ's righteousness. So the second element of justification is this accounting as a sinner as righteous because, or on the basis of, this righteousness of Christ being given to or placed upon the guilty sinner. And this is also, just as the pardon of sin is a real pardon, actually pardoning real condemnation and guilt, so this is a real accounting. There is an actual substantive giving over of something to the sinner on the basis of which they are declared to be righteous. This is a real imputation of the spotless holiness of Jesus Christ, which he procured through his perfect life of obedience. And this is no mere righteousness that is imputed to us and by which we are accounted as righteousness. This is the righteousness of God, as we read regularly in Romans. This is the righteousness of God, or more particularly, this is the righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is his perfect holiness that is accounted to us. It is his comprehensive and perfect adherence to the law of God, which is imputed to the sinner. So the implication of that is something that we need to be reminded of time and time and time again. Just as the pardon of sin is not anything from in us, so also this righteousness is not our own righteousness. As the Reformers regularly described it, this is an alien righteousness. This is a righteousness which is coming from outside of us, not our own. The devil always will attack us at this point because at the heart of the human fallen psyche is this desire to do something, to be able to be something, to be able to work our own righteousness, to merit something with God. We all have good Reformed terminology and doctrine in our minds, but this has to be in our hearts. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us. It's not our own righteousness. We see that in Galatians 2:16. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then back in Romans 3, as we read, therefore, in verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God, in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin only. So what we need to understand and have confirmed in our minds is that by no mere man's righteousness can we be justified. Why? Because it's impossible to attain to it. No man can keep the law of God in a perfectly spotless and comprehensive way. But there is a righteousness that is purchased by a man, but that is the man Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness, his perfect law keeping that is applied to us for our justification. So no mere man's righteousness, but certainly the God-man's righteousness, which is applied to us. And what is beautiful as we are considering these two aspects of our justification, pardon and imputation and acceptance through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is that it perfectly answers the sinner's need. So the sinner has two great problems, problems that he cannot escape, problems that will send him to the eternal fires of hell. That is, that he has accrued a guilt debt to God. Every sinner has accrued a guilt debt to God. Every sinner is guilty, standing obliged to suffer the eternal punishment of God for their sin. Christ answers that need by satisfying God's justice in the place of the sinner, so that God doesn't simply cease to punish sin, but he does what he must do according to his perfect and pristine holiness, and that is judge sin. And he pours out that wrath that was coming our way onto the substitute, Jesus Christ. So the sinner needs pardon. That's his first need. Christ satisfies that need by suffering what we should suffer in our place. The second problem is that the sinner needs righteousness. The pardon of sin is essential because it stops us falling into hell. But it doesn't say anything about getting to heaven. To be in heaven with Christ is to have a spotless holiness. Without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. The perfect righteousness of Christ is given to us so that we might get to heaven. That is the only way we can enter into heaven, to have this righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the way to think of it, especially for the children, is this. To get to heaven, you need $100. You need $100 to get into heaven. There is an entry fee into heaven. Your problem is, because of your sin and your guilt, that you have a bank account with negative $100 in it. Christ, by his satisfaction, wipes away that $100 debt. That debt is pardoned by Christ. But you still have a problem because your bank account is at zero. And to get into heaven, you need $100. So Christ comes and he gives you that $100 and puts it into your account. So he wipes the debt and then he gives you an added $100, which is his righteousness, which then gives you the right to heaven, gives you the acceptance with God that you need to get into heaven. So he satisfies every need that the sinner has in their justification. By his satisfaction of God's wrath, the pardon of sin is procured. By his life of perfect obedience to God's law, imputed to us as our righteousness, he gives us the right to heaven and acceptance with God. The next thing I want us to see about this justification is that it is a new legal state. It's a new legal state. That is, it has to do with the law. It's a new legal state because it concerns how God views us according to the law. And as well, it is objective. So it's legal and it's objective. It's not something that primarily has to do with how we are feeling or what we are. It's not something that respects our condition as humans. Our condition is fallen. This respects something that is outside of us, our legal standing before God, and it is entirely not dependent upon our subjective experience. This is a legal, objective reality. So what I'm saying here is that there are some who would say that when we are assured of our justification, then we are justified. Or when we have a sense that all of my sins are taken away, we are justified. And the reverse of that is, if you aren't assured of your justification, then you're not justified. What I'm trying to say here is that the legal state, this objective reality, is something that is not dependent upon how we are feeling. And we'll get more into that later on. This is a perfect legal state. This is also something that is quite striking. The sin, when it is pardoned in entirety. There is not one iota of guilt that remains. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us, means that in God's sight, we are as righteous as we will ever be. That means that right now, when we dwell in this sin-stained world, when we live as broken sinners, even now, the righteousness that we have in the sight of God is the exact same righteousness that we will have in heaven. There is not one increase in righteousness. The moment that we are justified, we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it's also a perpetual legal state. Not only is it legal and objective and perfect, it is perpetual. Once entered into, it can never be lost. It's an immutable state of righteousness. The pardon of sin is once for all. The imputation of righteousness is once for all. In the justification of a sinner, the sinner is joined to Jesus Christ in a spiritual marriage, and we'll touch more on this later in further sermons, but this is a spiritual union which is made with Jesus Christ. It's the marriage covenant. It's the covenant we have with Christ as he gathers us up by his Holy Spirit and joins us to him in loving faith, a mutual, beautiful marriage bond. This is the marriage bond of the Scriptures. And this is the bond of which the Scriptures really say, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Because we are joined to Christ with this inseparable union, we have his righteousness imputed to us. Again, we don't want to spend too much time on that now. It is a beautiful truth, and we hope to delve more into that later on. But it is a perpetual righteousness, a perpetual legal state because of that relationship which we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this legal objective state of justification, which is perfect and perpetual, is the wonder of the gospel. And it is a wonder of the gospel which brings great comfort to us as sinners who are stuck for a short while on this pilgrim's pathway, in which we have to deal with many trials, many sins, and different things in our life. The wonder of the objective reality of this legal state is that even though we are sinners, because we are at the same time sinners and justified, even though we are yet sinners, this state of justification abides. How God views us according to the law never changes. We know that everything that we do and we think is sinful. We know in our own experience that sometimes in a believer's life, sin breaks forth in willing rebellion against God. This is a reality of our fallen condition. We battle with sin all of our lives. How often does the justified believer cry out in their prayer closet, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Although that is not the normative experience of the Christian, it is something that the Christian does experience. The comfort that we have in this objective reality is that while we are in the muck and the mire of this life, our standing before God as justified sinners does not change one iota. It is an objective reality outside of ourselves in that it's how God views us in an unchanging and everlasting and immutable way as righteous in his sight. And we need that, don't we, as we struggle with sin. We need that wonderful reality confirmed to us time and time again. We are justified. And one of the mysteries of the gospel is that it's in understanding that objective reality of the state of justification that sanctification flows. But also, the state of justification abides regardless of our assurance of it. Whether a sinner is assured of their justification or not, the state of justification abides. We've already touched on it that some would contend that assurance of justification is justification. If you're not assured, then you're not justified. I couldn't think of anything that is more tailored to make shipwreck of saints who have weak faith. The great comfort for the saints who have weak faith is that it doesn't matter how strong my faith is. The weakest faith lays hold of the same strong Christ. That's the point of faith. It doesn't matter about the essence of your assurance, although that is a wonderful blessing from God, something we to strive for. It's our justification before God is not dependent in any way upon our assurance of it. All those who have believed in Christ, whether it be the tiny mustard seed or it be a great faith, are justified in exactly the same way. The state of justification is perfect and perpetual for them, just as it is for the person with weak faith. So in the grief of the fluctuating reality of the fallen condition that we all experience, and in the reality of a fluctuating assurance depending on the circumstances of our life, we can be comforted by the wonderful reality of the abiding, unchanging, perfect and perpetual state of justification that every believer has in the sight of God. So there's perfect pardon and there's perfect righteousness despite our human condition. So that is justification briefly looked at. There are different aspects to justification which we plan to look at over the next few sermons. Now I would like to take up consideration of the need for justification. The need for justification. This reality is abiding and unmissable, but mysteriously forgotten often. All sinners, all mankind that descend from Adam by ordinary generation, that is Christ excluded, are born into the state of condemnation, which is the very opposite of the state of justification. All mankind, and I can't emphasize this enough, all mankind are born into the state of condemnation. There is a lack of appreciation of this in the world, obviously. People don't think about their eternal state. They don't think about the condemnation that hovers over them. And remember, this is a legal matter. This is an objective matter. Whether they are aware of it or not, it's there, the condemnation of God. The problem that we have, I don't believe, is nice, concise definitions of what justification is. We have them, and we are thankful for them. The problem is that we don't appreciate justification. The world generally doesn't appreciate justification, and we can fall into the trap of not appreciating justification because we don't appreciate condemnation. Sin is diminished, flirted with, swept under the rug, celebrated in the world in the most horrendous ways. It's as though it were a minor inconvenience to God. It's as though God winks at it, is not overly concerned with it. Sin is diminished. Where sin is diminished and the condemnation and guilt that is attached to sin is not understood, who cares about justification? Let's be honest. No one will ever understand the need for justification if they do not understand the state that they are in under condemnation. And as I've said, this is a problem in the world. The world needs to hear their state before God. They need to hear of that canopy of wrath that abides over them if they are ever to flee to Christ for justification. But this is a problem for us as well, especially in multi-generational churches, covenant churches, where we are blessed with children that grow up being taught under the word of God. We don't have conversions often in our midst. We don't see this stark change from a wicked, rebellious, unconverted sinner being brought in to this state of justification. But we do know it is true of every one of us, whether we remember it or not, that we were at least under that state of condemnation. And God, by his grace, has brought us into the state of justification. But we forget about it. We don't see the stark contrast I think that we need to understand this. We need to understand the grievous danger that sinners are in that state of condemnation. And the answer for the why of that is simple. As we've already said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. A sinner unaware and uncaring of his condemned estate, his condemned state, will never seek to escape from it to Christ and his righteousness. Until hell is feared, heaven will not be sought. Until the wrath of God is felt as it presses down upon a sinner, reconciliation with God will never be pursued. Until condemnation is experienced, understood, the ramifications of that for our eternal welfare, until that is understood, justification is just a definition in our catechism book. That's all it is. The apostolic example confirms that the law must rip up the conscience for a sinner to flee to Christ for justification. Remember the terror of the Jerusalem sinners when Peter had preached to them of their most wicked sin, the most wicked sin of crucifying the Son of God. That's in Acts 2:37. There we see the terror of their condemnation preceded this cry, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The reality of condemnation had settled down upon them. They had crucified the Son of God, and they cried out, having their consciences burned, understanding the reality of God's judgment upon them, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Remember the terror of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 30. The terror which preceded his cry, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The law had been brought home to these consciences. They understood their state of condemnation and they sought to flee from it. And they ask a very important question, a question that we'll take up consideration of a bit later. But we need to understand this point. None will flee to Christ. This is why it's so important that we understand this condemnation. None will flee to Christ for justification until they are brought to understand their condemnation. But this is also the testimony of our confessions, which faithfully summarize the scriptural teaching on this. Notice in the question and answer of the Larger Catechism 72 on justifying faith, we read, "Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being," and listen to this, "being convinced of sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition," which is condemnation, "receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness." So in the definition that we have and adopt as a church, as faithfully summarizing the scriptures of what is justifying faith, we see here preceding this flying to Christ in faith to rest our souls upon him and receive from him and his righteousness. We have this ripping up of the consciences, being convinced of sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. Being convinced of it, he looks for escape from it and he flees to the only one who can save him when the Holy Spirit enlightens his mind to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But even perhaps more strikingly in Larger Catechism 96, we see there the question being answered of what use is the moral law to the unregenerate. The moral law is of use to the unregenerate. Why? To awaken their conscience to flee from the wrath to come and to drive them to Christ. We see here exactly what was going on back in Acts 2:37, Acts 16:30. The law rips up the conscience and causes men through the work of the Holy Spirit to flee to the only escape, Jesus Christ. None will ever flee to Christ unless they experience the reality of their state of condemnation. And that leads us into the final point, which is the alone instrument of justification. the alone instrument of justification. Our text is, having been, therefore, being justified by faith. By faith. Justification by faith is a repeated truth in Scripture. It's a truth that is repeated by the Holy Spirit and we need to have confirmed in our minds for a very important reason, which we'll look at in a moment. Just to have it confirmed in our minds, let's just read a few of the texts that link this instrument to justification. Knowing that a man is not justified, sorry, this is Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Also Romans 3:28, which we read earlier. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. And Philippians 3:9, where Paul says, and to be found in him, that is Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, which is of God by faith. These texts could be multiplied, and the only point that I want to read a few of them is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, always links justification with this instrument, and there's a reason for it. We must understand that justification is by faith alone. We understand this important because, as we said earlier, there is always this tendency for man to add other things to his salvation, add his own works, his own merits. The Scripture comes to us and says, no, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone, time and time and time again, by faith, not the works of the law. By that we understand that faith is the instrument by which we are justified. There are two errors to be avoided here on either side, two ditches. On the one side, there is the error of legalism, which in the connection of faith to justification goes horrendously wrong. Legalism would add works to faith in justification and say that faith and works are part or the instrument of our justification or the basis of our justification. Or it would do something which is more subtle and perhaps more of a danger to us. It would make of faith itself a work upon which basis we are justified. So what would happen is they would say, we're not justified by our keeping the law perfectly, but in the covenant of grace, the new administration of grace, God has given us something easier to do, and that is believe in Jesus Christ. So instead of the moral law being the standard of righteousness, there is a new law, which is believe in Jesus Christ. And that believing, the act of believing, becomes the basis for justification. That is legalism. That is just as bad as saying we are justified by works because it's something that we do. But then on the other side of the ditch, you have antinomianism, which in this connection between justification and faith completely rip them apart. And they would say that faith is actually unnecessary for our justification, apart from to get a sense that we are justified. Or in a more subtle way, just as there's a more subtle way with the legalism, they would divide faith up and say that the grace or the virtue of faith is that by which we are justified, entirely separated from the activity of faith, the resting on Christ, the receiving Christ. So there are two ditches that need to be avoided. One that would make either add works to faith or make faith the work. And then on the other side, those that would separate faith altogether as an instrument in our justification or separate faith out and make only one aspect of it the instrument. There is the good old Protestant doctrine of justification by faith, which we hold to, which is not legalism in any of its forms, and it's not antinomianism in any of its forms. This is helpfully set out by Robert Traill, who is a very helpful and wonderful Scottish minister from the 17th century, 17th and 18th century. He writes in his very helpful book, which I commend to you, The Vindication of Justification. It's a little Puritan paperback, a very short read, and it is a wonderful defense of the true doctrine of justification from both legalism and antinomianism. But he says in that book, the plain old Protestant doctrine is that the place of faith in justification is only that of a hand or instrument, receiving the righteousness of Christ, for the sake of which alone we are justified. Now, he says something very important here that we must understand. How is it? It's easy enough to say that faith is the instrument of justification, but when we actually consider how that actually operates, we can fall into different errors. What he's saying here is that faith is only the hand which receives the righteousness of Christ and his righteousness, and that it is not the receiving of that righteousness that justifies, but what justifies is that which faith receives, that is Christ and his righteousness. So faith must rest upon Christ and receive from him, as it is an instrument of justification, but it is not the resting on and receiving that justifies, but that which is rested upon and that which faith receives is our justification, that is Christ and his righteousness. And that is nothing other than what we confess in our Westminster Confession of Faith as well in 11.2, where it says, faith, discussing what is the instrument of justification, faith thus receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of our justification. Think of it like this. A hammer is an instrument. A hammer is an instrument that is used to drive in nails. If we liken the grace of faith, the spiritual virtue which God works in our hearts, to that hammer, that is the instrument of our justification. But a hammer that is designed to hammer in nails must actually hammer in a nail for it to do that which it was designed to do. So the Holy Spirit working in us faith, this virtue of faith, is like the hammer which drives the nail into the wall. But it must actually drive the nail into the wall. It must be picked up and used as it's designed to be used, to drive that nail into the wall. So also faith. The Spirit works in us saving faith, the spiritual virtue which is implanted into our hearts. And that faith, through the operation of the Holy Spirit as he works in us through effectual calling, persuades us and enables us to embrace Christ, to rest upon him. So the hammer is going out into action to hit the nail. Faith is going out in its activity, in its resting on and receiving Christ and his righteousness for our justification. And the whole thing, as our Westminster Confession says, faith thus resting upon and receiving Christ and his righteousness, the whole thing bundled together is the alone instrument of our justification. And we have to remember the character of faith. There is always the propensity in our fallen natures to boast, but faith leaves no room for boasting. Faith is the instrument of justification, but the essential character of faith is that it is a forsaking all. Faith sees nothing in self and sees all in Jesus Christ. Faith gives no glory to the wretched sinner. Faith is that which sees nothing but hopelessness in self, brokenness, fallenness, utter inability, sinfulness. That's all it sees in self, but it sees all of its salvation in Jesus Christ. The helpful acronym, I think, is good and something for us to remember. Faith, forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. Some would say that faith is a condition in our salvation, and even our Westminster standards use that language, but they use it in a very careful way. And I think it's important for us to understand that if faith is a condition at all, it is only this. It is a condition that forsakes all conditions. That is what faith is. It is a forsaking of all things that we could possibly do, and it is resting upon Christ. There is nothing in it that is giving glory to God, as God works in us by his Spirit that faith and sends it out to Jesus Christ. So it is all glory to God. But the other thing that we need to have pressed upon our hearts is that it is absolutely essential in our justification. And we have to be very careful here. But this is the point at which the gospel comes to rational, moral creatures. And it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the soul of the sinner automatically says, but I cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is a spiritual grace that is worked by the Holy Spirit. Yet the point remains, the scriptures come to the rational moral creature and they say, believe. And then we throw ourselves on the grace of God again and say we cannot. And through this method, God works salvation in our hearts. But we have to remember this, a sinner is not justified without faith. Faith is absolutely essential for justification. A sinner is justified upon or at the time of believing or resting his soul upon Jesus Christ and receiving his righteousness. The sinner is never justified before faith. He is absolutely, positively never justified because of faith. He is justified upon faith or upon believing on Jesus Christ. Why does all of this matter? Why does this emphasis that the scriptures present to us on faith being the alone instrument of justification matter? It matters because the question that a sinner is brought to when he is brought under the conviction of sin is exactly the question that the Jerusalem sinners asked, and it's exactly the question that the Philippian jailer asked, and it is this: what must I do to be saved? We need to understand, we need to have impressed upon our hearts, and we need to share the gospel of this with our friends, that the only answer to that question is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that is what our catechism directs us to, as well as summarizing the scriptures. What does God require of me that I might escape the wrath and curse of God due for sin? There is only one answer to that question. The scriptures only give us one answer. This is why it's important that we know. The only answer to that question is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have him and his righteousness. And this is a question that we need to press home to ourselves as well. It's something that we need to consider. This is a matter of life and death, eternal life and eternal death. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we understand what the condemnation of God is? Have we been brought to that point where we ask that question, do I believe in Jesus Christ? This is not something that we want to skate through life without ever stopping and pondering. There are many, many dangers. We are set about by dangers, things that would distract us away from this question, which is at the very center of our eternal life. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the reason it's so important is because no one who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is justified. And the wonder of this question is that all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith are justified. It's an important question that we have to ask ourselves. And by God's grace, through the faithful preaching of the law and the faithful preaching of the gospel, we will be brought, and our children, to flee from the wrath to come and to flee into the arms of the Saviour, whose righteousness alone can justify. As sinners, I trust and I pray that we know the blessings that flow out of faith in Jesus Christ that we have covered tonight. To believe in Christ is to be pardoned of all guilt. No more condemnation. This is the wonder of life with Christ. To believe on him, no more condemnation. Pardon of guilt. To believe on Christ is to receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. To believe on Christ is to enter into that wonderful, wondrous, eternal, perfect, and perpetual state of being justified in the sight of God, having been justified by faith. That is the glory of the gospel. By God's grace, we are counted among those who have been justified by faith. So we've had a brief look at this doctrine of justification by faith. I trust that by God's grace it has profited us. I trust that it would be something that would cause us to lift up our hearts a little higher to worship the God, the triune God, who justifies sinners. Lord willing, in the next opportunities to preach, we'll consider some more things that this chapter teaches us about the wondrous doctrine of justification. But now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Please stand. Father, we thank you for the wonder of justification. We thank you that it is not merely a doctrine, but it is a wondrous, redemptive act, your act, in your mercy and your grace, an act which goes out upon us, unworthy sinners. It is an act that pardons all of our sins and imputes to us the glorious and perfect and blessed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our justification. We pray that you would be glorified, honored, and magnified in our midst as we meditate on this wonder work of your salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.